Turn with me one more time to Psalm 40. We're going to finish Psalm 40, the second part of this stanza, which is what we're going to read from verse 11 onward. Marks a distinctive shift and plea from David, quite different than the beginning of the psalm. It may seem somewhat odd on a New Year's Eve to study a lament or a prayer pleading with God for his grace such as this, but there's a great deal of hope and confidence in it that is worthy of our attention. So from verse 11, hear the word of God. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in Christ the Lord, it may seem strange at first, this incongruous shift in the psalm. It started so well. David testifying of the Lord's deliverance, the opening verses holding forth praise and thanksgiving, confident and committed to the Lord who has lifted David from the pit and put his feet upon solid rock. And yet out of nowhere, it seems, David now writes, do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins overtake me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Given everything we've read in the verses leading up to this opening of our text, we might scratch our head and wonder, what's going on? David, I thought you were delivered. I thought you'd experienced God's saving power already. Why are you now crying out again for deliverance? And from something, it seems, that was far worse. How can David go from the glorious heights of praise and thanksgiving to this somber, difficult, and heavy plea for deliverance? It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Well, I suppose it doesn't make sense if our expectation for God is one constant and glorious ascent into better things. Sadly, this is sometimes how the gospel is presented, especially to unbelievers, but in the church as well. And it may even be something that we are naturally inclined to believe, that God is in the business of making our lives better, that God is busy with the burdens, the very real tangible burdens of our lives, and he's seeking to make our experience happier and healthier. Maybe we believe that. Maybe we want to believe that because we're such a pragmatic people. Maybe it's because we're selfish. Whatever the motive, we do like to believe, don't we, that God's in the business of making our lives better. That may seem harsh to say, as it's so obviously not what we should be thinking, but it's such a natural perspective to adopt. Just reflect on the year that's been. How do we judge it? How do we think about 2019? Was it a good year? Was it a difficult year? I suppose the answer to that question is depends. It depends in part on our experiences. You can imagine that a newlywed couple or new parents might count this year as a good one. Maybe it was a good year in business. Maybe it was a good year in personal growth. It's not hard to see how positive experiences in this past year would color and perceive our judgment of it. Just as it's not difficult to understand how difficult experiences this past year would also color our perception. And who of us would suggest anything different? For some of us, 2019 has been a year to enjoy. For others, it's been a year to endure. And I suppose that's true for every year. But is that all there is? In the end, is that all that we can hope for at the end of any given year? Or really at the end of the day, we just bits of flotsam and jetsam on the current of time, subject to blessings one moment and griefs the next? I can feel that way. I suppose that's not a question we ask when things are going well. Maybe we should, but we tend to enjoy blessings without too much inquisitiveness. We don't ask ourselves, why have I been so blessed this year? But when things go difficult, we do ask, why is the Lord doing this? Why do I have to suffer this way and others too? And just for a moment, let's enter into that grief, into David's grief, whatever it was, and ask yourself, what's your answer to David? David, who is suddenly plunged again into the misery of this fallen world, if you were trying to encourage him, if you're trying to encourage anyone going through a tough time, what solace do you offer them? Do you offer the cold comfort of, well, somebody's got it worse than you? Do you borrow from the British government in World War II and say, keep calm and carry on? Do you say, well, the year is ending, next year will be better, false hope? Some kind of promise that you can't guarantee. What encouragement do you offer? It's hard to deal with the difficult providence of God. So we're often confused and uncertain. And the best consolation we so often offer is essentially a distraction or a diminishment or ultimately a denial. It's not that bad. You'll get over it. Time heals. In a way, that's the challenge, isn't it, of the verses, or of the transition from the verses of 1 through 10 in Psalm 40 to the verses now 11 through 17. We love the jubilation, the rejoicing, the celebration of deliverance. But now, after all the rejoicing has been offered, a plea for help comes out of the psalmist's heart. And how do we make sense of that? How do we deal with that? How do we minister to that? Why the roller coaster of emotions? How can God deliver his servant from the muck and the mire one minute only to plunge him into the depths the next? Well, to answer that, let's at least consider David's words. And let's start by identifying something of David's struggle, not the original one, the one from which the Lord had already delivered him, but the deeper one, the more immediate struggle that he was enduring at this time as he wrote the words of our text. As is so often the case, especially in the Psalms, we're not given a definitive identification of whatever trouble David was in, but we are given at least some clues. David, for example, speaks about troubles without number surrounding him. We might imagine David's talking about financial troubles or political troubles or military troubles or familial troubles. Those were all experiences that he had as king, even as we can experience them and have experienced them in 2019. But that doesn't seem to be precisely David's concern, at least not initially. He tells us what he means by this language when he adds, "My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see." Now that's a sharper focus. But what exactly does it mean? Is David saying that the decisions he made in the past, the rebellious and sinful decisions, that he's now suffering the consequences of those choices? Are these the crushing challenges he faces? We know that can happen, of course. It happened in David's life. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, the child he conceived with her became sick and died. Because of the sin with Bathsheba, the sword never left his house, so that his children warred with each other and with him. Is that maybe the kind of thing David's speaking about here? He's overwhelmed by the troubles that have fallen upon his head because of his sinful choices. Or is it maybe something more personal, something a little more sanctified? That can happen too, you know. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, strange things happen. Something unexpected and something seemingly contradictory. Maybe you've experienced that in 2019 as you've grown closer to the Lord. One of the odd things that's happened to you is you begin to see your sins more clearly in the glorious light of the King. And seeing them, your heart is increasingly burdened by the guilt and shame that sin rightly deserves. When we are immature in our spiritual development, we don't think twice about foolish decisions. We go out with friends and drink too much. We date this or that person and don't keep our relationship pure sexually. We start a business and lose our temper with employees or customers who frustrate us. And then as we grow old and develop in the Lord, we start to see those truths as things that, well, we once thought were fine, but really were not. And we're like Jacob Marley in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Our past deeds hanging off us like chains that weigh us down. Isn't that what you experience? I hope it is. What a strange thing to say, don't you think? I hope you're weighed down by your past sins. That's not the thing to say, is it? What should we say when someone comes to us weighed down by grief and shame? What should we say to somebody in this night who looks back upon the year and says, it was such a terrible year for me. I did so many things wrong. I made so many mistakes. We don't usually say, yes, you're right. And I suppose there's something wise and pastoral about that. But usually what we do is we try to say, well, no, it wasn't that bad. You're not that bad a person. We try to puff someone up who's weighed down with a sense of their sinfulness. And I'm not sure that's a good thing to do either. I mean, that is what we usually do, right? We tell someone that's struggling that they're good enough, that they're smart enough, and that everybody really loves them. Well, everybody that counts anyway. We soothe the sorrowing spirit by trying to distract and deny the truth of their own experience of their sorrow, of their grief, of the brokenness of this fallen world. And maybe if they've come to us with a guilt that's misplaced, maybe they've come to us with a guilt that's not even legitimate, then maybe we should convince them that their feelings are unnecessary. But what if they're right? What if laying in bed at night and remembering their dumb, immature, rebellious, foolish choices, what if they come to us with the grief weighing them down? Do we then say to them, don't worry, there are people worse than you? Do we say, you're not that bad, you tried the best you could? How do we assuage the troubled soul? How do we quiet the sorrowing spirit? Do we distract? Do we diminish? Do we deny? I'm afraid too often that's our approach to sin and to encouragement. We just don't want people to feel bad. We want them to be happy. So we try to puff them up. Which is both a denial of reality and ultimately a really pointless exercise. As Reformed Christians, we must know this personally. We know about total depravity. We know about the noetic effects of sin. We've read Luther and Calvin, Schaeffer and Adams. We've studied the Catechism year after year. We can't miss the humbling, painful, devastating truth of our sinful condition. But being exposed to it doesn't always mean that we embrace it. And our enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, are constantly trying to keep us from joining David in admitting, you know what, as I look back on the year, I see blessings from the Lord without question. Man, I see mistakes too. More than the hairs on my head. And that when we with honesty and with clarity look back upon the year that's been, we might join David with saying, my heart fails within me. The world puffs us up with flawed demands and expectations and the doctrine of self-esteem. The devil is either whispering into our soul that we're not all that bad or that we just need to try harder. And our flesh, well, our flesh strenuously resists any kind of honest evaluation of 2019. Because we hate humility. We hate admitting the truth of our brokenness. In theory, it's not a problem. I understand that. We are conditioned to acknowledge that nobody's perfect, that, you know, nobody has it all together. Even as we're trying desperately to show the world that we have it all together and that we're decent folk and that 2019 was just one success after another, forgetting that each week we came to church and were reminded that if Jesus is our Savior, we must be a weak, frail, miserable people. Because those are the only kind of people He saves. It's not for the righteous that He came, but for sinners. That includes 2019. If you claim Jesus as Lord, then you have to join David in confessing that your sins aren't minor inconveniences, but crushing burdens. It's only then that we ultimately turn away from ourselves and to the Lord. It is then that we can finally, in the quietness of humility, discover the real blessedness that has been ours all along. In the verses 13 through 15, David shifts his focus from the sins that overwhelm him to the enemies that attack him. Now, there's an important connection that we need to appreciate between our own enemies or our own failings and the enemies that assail us. We have a tendency to disconnect these things, but we shouldn't. Think of David's enemies for a moment. Think of the Philistines and the Amorites and all the rest. Think of Saul. Think of Absalom. Think of Shimei, the son of Gera. We could mention more. But this at least gives you an idea of who David might be speaking about in our text. Real, tangible, and terrible men who unfairly and persistently did damage to David and his family. And it's easy to say, well, I get that David suffers from the guilt of his sin. That only makes sense. He did those things. He needs to live with those consequences. But don't you think it's altogether another thing when we suffer unfairly, when pain and sorrow are forced upon us by cruel and selfish sinners or circumstances? Isn't that something of what David's going through? He describes his enemies as those who desire his ruin, who point the finger at David and say, "See, see, do you see? This is not a man that's blessed. This is a man suffering under the judgment of God. He must be a bad person." It would be easy, in response to such unfair treatment, to become righteously indignant and personally offended. I mean, there's nothing more delicious than being mistreated while we're dealing with our own failings. None of us likes being humble, groveling because of our sins. So when we struggle with guilt and shame and then someone has the temerity to deal with us unfairly, all of that energy, all of that anger, all of that guilt and shame becomes fuel for righteous indignation. How do you dare speak to me that way? How can you be so cruel and heartless, we say. It's a remarkable transformation to behold. The offending sinner suddenly becomes the offended saint. And soon enough, people are apologizing to us for their word choice because they didn't quite put it right, for a tone that was obviously ungodly and unworthy of them. I mean, really. But that's not the perspective that David takes. David knows something about this fallen world, something profound and powerful that not only explains his guilt and shame, but the presence of his opponents too. He knows why they do what they do, and it's because the curse of sin lies heavy upon this fallen world. David is not a pessimist. David's not an optimist. He's a realist. He looks back on his life, and he knows that as king, he stands at the head of a kingdom opposed to all on all sides by the kingdom of men. Even as he knows that he's utterly unable to withstand the forces of darkness arrayed against him. The form they come in, maybe family, maybe friends, nations and people, sickness and poverty, death. But David knows that he wars not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this present darkness. And David knows he can't stand for a moment against them. Hasn't 2019 taught us that too? It's taught us that we're not perfect. It's taught us that we falter and fail. But hasn't it also taught us that we're weak and frail? Can you survive the opposition of this curse-filled world? I can't. Which is not meant to discourage or depress. But don't you see, to drive us again to the same conclusion David came to, which is to learn from 2019 this vital lesson and to rejoice in it, that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Notice that in verse 11, David says, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord." And then in verse 13, David takes on the name of the Lord upon his lips twice. "Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to me." And then again in verse 15, he desires that all God's people would say, "The Lord be exalted." That's a repetition, isn't it, of the Lord's name. And it's not incidental to David's prayer. In fact, understanding this use of God's name is key to understanding David's covenantal confidence, how he can stand and look back and see all of these terrible things and yet say, "I have confidence in the Lord." Let's not paper over the sorrows of God's people, denying that like us, they've endured much in this curse-filled world. Indeed, in so many ways, the saints of old are just like you and me, and their confidence must be ours as well. Instead of trying to to pretend like things are great and everything is fine, instead of turning away from the Lord to some kind of false piety, false righteousness, David's done what we must all do. What anyone who needs to know the saving power of the Lord should do. He came to God and he pleaded with him. He cried out to him and said, I know that you are the faithful God, that you are the great and glorious King who lifts up all those who are bowed down. And surely 2019 has taught us that as well. For so many, the joys of the past are God's assurances that nothing bad will ever happen again. Having survived cancer, we think we shouldn't have to endure the loss of a loved one. Having just barely avoided a bankruptcy, we shouldn't have to experience health problems. And while this isn't true of all of us, for a few of us anyway, it seems as though we're never achieving or experiencing the blessing that God has promised in His Word. And every so often, when ministering to such a family or person like this, we might hear them say, why do we have to suffer all these trials while others seem to skate through life unscathed? And that's a tough question to answer, especially when the person suffering is drifting away from the faith, disenchanted with the promises of the gospel, no longer confident in the Lord's mercy and faithfulness. How do you hold on to someone who struggles to hold on to the Lord? It's not an easy situation, and there are no easy answers. But for all of that, I will say that I vastly prefer people that have been tested and tried by the Lord than those who have never had a meaningful struggle in their lives. Don't you find that as well? The people in this life who have faced serious struggles and have gone clinging to the faithfulness of God for their help and strength are good people. They're humble, they're gracious, patient, and kind. There were undoubtedly difficult days for them. Days when the Lord's faithfulness was doubted, or when we did not live up to our image as a resolute believer. People may think that we're bearing up well, but the truth can be a lot more unpleasant. But for all of that, the Lord's grace carried us through, and we found that our trust in the Lord was rewarded. And it always will be rewarded. Don't miss that. The faithfulness of the Lord is the only solid, the only certain truth of this fallen world. If we've learned nothing else in 2019, that's the thing we've needed to learn. That the Lord delivers those who cry out to Him because He is the great and glorious Lord who keeps covenant. Whatever experience we think will contradict that, whatever ideas we may have that doubt that, there is one definitive moment that sweeps away all denials of our Lord's unfaithful, or all denials of our Lord's faithfulness. And that one moment is ultimately the cross of Calvary. Not only is the cross evidence that the Lord will do what is necessary to keep His covenant, even becoming incarnate and dying on the cross, but it's also the very foundation of our confidence before Him as those who are redeemed by His grace. That's why Paul can write in Romans 8 verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The God who has kept His covenant so perfectly, so that we are now justified through faith in Christ and sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, this God will never forget us, will never forsake us, will never fail us. Whatever else we think is true, whatever we are having to endure in this fallen world, this remains undeniable. The Lord will be exalted. He will glorify His name. He will fulfill His promises. He will bless us, maybe not in the ways we expect, but in wonderful ways nonetheless. And there is no greater lesson, there is no greater truth, there is no greater reality that needs to impress itself upon our hearts than this joyful certainty that the Lord will be exalted. If nothing else, let 2019 have taught us that. To see that, of course, requires a rather radical reorientation of our lives, because, again, our tendency is to expect that God exists to make our lives great. And then we might judge 2019 a success. We might judge it a failure. And next year might be a failure and not a success, or the other way around. But all of that changes when we understand that our experience in this life, whether it is an experience of joy, as the first 10 verses of this psalm teach, or it's an experience of sorrow, like the verses 11 through 17 teach, what we need to learn in the midst of all of these things is to confess that the Lord will be exalted. The Lord is exalted. That's what David would have us all learn and acknowledge. That's what he would want us to take out of 2019. He would have us see, as we recount the ways in which the Lord has blessed us and in the ways that we experienced his faithfulness, even in the midst of our struggles, even if we're even tonight in the midst of the deep, dark struggles of this life, he would have us know that the Lord is exalted. In so many respects, here is the goal of our very existence. Here is the truth that needs to define and encourage us as we end this year. That every day of 2019, on every calendar day, we could write, "The Lord is exalted." Because at every point he showed himself faithful, especially in our greatest weakness. It's in those moments, isn't it, that the Lord is most clearly exalted. Have you never heard somebody say, "I don't know how they do it"? Especially if someone going through a particularly burdensome trial. Or maybe they've said more honestly, "I could never do that." We marvel at the grace and the dignity that some are able to express as they bear up under the heavy weight of this fallen world. But where do they get that grace from? What has carried them through these days? Are they better than us? Are they made of stronger stuff? Or is it possible that the Lord is showing again his faithfulness? That he's blessing his people and that they are being given a fresh experience of that saving grace that's been given them in Jesus Christ? Is it possible that the Lord, who gave his beloved Son for their lives, has not forsaken them, but is dealing with them now kindly and graciously? That's David's confidence. That's David's conviction. In the times of joy, as the first 10 verses taught, or in the times of sorrow, as the next number of verses teach. David says the great lesson, the great truth, the great experience that I have is that God is faithful. More than anything else, that's what 2019 ought to teach us. Those of us who have had a blessed year, who can look back and mark moments of great joy and thanksgiving, then let us say the Lord is exalted. And those of us who have been burdened, who are still burdened, struggling, know and be confident that the Lord is exalted. He will be with you and he will bless you. So that we may end this year on this note of triumph. Whatever our circumstance, whatever our situation, each and every one of us can look back on 2019 and seeing the signature of God written large across each day, knowing how great and glorious he has been to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, we can together say, "The Lord is exalted." Let's pray. Almighty and most gracious God, as we close the year with this day, we thank you for all your tender mercies bestowed upon us during the whole course of our lives, and especially during this past year. Accept our thanksgiving for all your blessings. Fill our hearts with humility and love, with gratitude and trust. For all these blessings, we offer to you the sacrifice of our praise, and we acknowledge that through your great goodness and help, we are enabled to live our lives in peace, even though we have offended you in countless ways. O merciful God, pardon all who sincerely repent of their sins. Grant that while our years are passing away, we may work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the time you give to us. And enable us to press onward, always towards the end of our heavenly calling, even that blessed eternity which Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord, has prepared for us. Amen.